With God's help, it's our desire to begin a series of messages in the afternoon services on the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And I'll ask you to just turn to Jonah chapter 1 with me, and we'll read the first four verses this afternoon, which will also be our text. Jonah 1, 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we are all very familiar with the book of Jonah. It's a short book, a wonderful book, a fascinating story, and often a misunderstood history. Jonah has a lot more depth to it as a book than first meets the eye. Jonah is a historical book. It's not fiction. Jesus refers to it as history several times. Matthew 12, Matthew 16, and Luke 11. The only reason, I suppose, that people have got it into their minds that Jonah really didn't happen is because of how hard it is to picture that a fish swallowed him and that he lived and that the fish spat him back out and he went on to prophesy. But if we're really biblical theists, and there's no contrary evidence in the biblical literature that it's apocalyptic or merely typological or something else, we must believe that what is before us in the Word of God is real and vital history. For our God is a God of impossibilities. But Jonah is much more than a story about a man who got swallowed up by a fish. Jonah is a history of profound doctrine, profound practical instruction, profound experiential instruction. As we hope to see, beginning today, but much more so in the future. Now, the fundamental message of the book of Jonah is, first of all, that God has a heart of mercy. That he is a God whose heart extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. That he even has compassion on the souls of the Ninevites, the people who would come back to destroy Israel a century later. And he even has compassion on the cattle of Nineveh. That's why, just turn with me a moment to the closing of this book. It isn't a very unusual closing, doesn't it? I think it's perhaps the only book in the Bible that closes with a question mark. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, so 120,000 people, that cannot discern their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. What a heart of mercy the Lord has. Jonah is a book that says that God is merciful to Gentile dogs. And that the gospel must be proclaimed to the nations of the world. You'd almost think that this book of foreign missions is displaced, that it should be in the New Testament. But God is just indicating where his heart is all along. So that when the fullness of time comes and Jesus, as we heard this morning, ascends back into heaven, he can send his Spirit to break down on Pentecost the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and the gospel can go to the ends of the earth. Now, closely associated with this theme of mercy is also this theme that God is willing to save the vilest of sinners. Nineveh was a wicked city, but God sends a preacher and tells them implicitly that if they don't repent, explicitly, if they don't repent, they'll be destroyed, but implicitly, if they do repent, he will have mercy. And so, God is speaking here of his gospel heart. He's saying, no heart is too hard, no heart is too bankrupt for me to touch and to break. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. But there's something else in the book of Jonah. A prophetic message. God's dealing with Jonah and the Ninevites prefigures the great work of salvation that Christ will accomplish for sinners. You remember when people came to Jesus and said, give us a sign. And Jesus said, well, I won't give you a sign other than the sign that was already given. And what sign was given? Well, as Jonah. Remember that? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And then this, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment and with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So you feel immediately, don't you, from Jesus' own saying that the book of Jonah is a beautiful picture of how God deals with sinners. The very middle of the book, the heart of the book, Jonah 2 verse 9, is Jonah crying from the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. So this is a book about stupendous sovereign grace and evangelistic grace, sovereignty and evangelism coming together. It always amazes me when Arminians look at us Calvinists and say, you guys don't believe in evangelism because you believe only in the sovereignty of God. My friend, the opposite is true. What's the use of believing in evangelism when you don't believe in the sovereignty of God? Because then you've got to convert people. And how can you convert someone who's dead in sins and trespasses? The beauty of sovereignty and evangelism is that they fit together. Like a glove fits a hand. God's sovereignty is what gives us hope. So it gives us hope every time we come on the pulpit. God is sovereign. He's got sinners to save. So we preach. We preach evangelistically, knowing that he saves sinners sovereignly through the means of evangelistic preaching. So in Jonah, you see, you've got all these great doctrines coming together. God's sovereignty, evangelism, foreign missions, the heart of God, the mercy of God, the greatness of God. Well, you say that's all good and wonderful, but who is Jonah? Well, that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. Who is Jonah? What is his call? And how does God respond to his response? The words of our text are verses 1 through 4. We'll particularly focus on the opening words, of verse 3 and verse 4, but Jonah rose up to flee, but the Lord sent out a great wind. With God's help, our theme this afternoon is Jonah and his inescapable God. Jonah and his inescapable God. I have three thoughts. First, Jonah commissioned by God. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. Third, Jonah deserting God, going AWOL on God. Verse 3, he rose up to flee. And then third, God not deserting Jonah, but the Lord sent out a great wind. So Jonah and his inescapable God, Jonah commissioned by God, Jonah deserting God, God not deserting Jonah. Well, Jonah comes very suddenly on the scene before us, doesn't he? He's the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. He's brought up under the truth. The truth is blessed to his heart. He's converted. He's called to be a prophet. We don't read about his conversion, but you can be sure he is a true prophet. God's word came to him. That's what we're told right at the beginning. Suddenly he bursts on the scene. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. God's word is powerful. God's word can come suddenly. God's word is compared to a sword in a prophet's mouth. It's a burden on their shoulders. It's a hammer breaking their rocky hearts. It's a fire raging within them. They can't hold back. Ministers today, of course, are in a sort of like prophets of the Old Testament in many ways. And one of the qualities of a minister, we always say, is that they have to feel what Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, they can't not be a preacher. The words can't stay inside. They're burning in your bones. You have to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Well, in that sense, a minister is very much like an Old Testament prophet, because the very word nabi, from which we, the Hebrew word for prophet, is a word that means to boil over. You know what it's like, of course, to have something on the stove or the oven, and it boils over, and you rush over to take care of it because you got to calm it down. It's going to go everywhere. But you see, a prophet in the Old Testament was someone who had the word of God. It filled him. It compelled him. It boiled out. It boiled over. He couldn't hold back. Like Amos said, the Lord God has spoken. The lion hath roared. Who can but prophesy? So this is what happens to Jonah here. The word of the Lord, the Jehovah, covenant-keeping God, the unchangeable God, the Yahweh. You notice the Lord with capital letters is used here. This faithful God of Israel, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchangeable one, comes to changeable Jonah and speaks his word. It comes to Jonah in the 8th or 9th century B.C. in a remote village called Gath-Hepher, just a few miles north of Nazareth, where Jonah lives in the midst of the tribe of Zebulun. Now, actually, you do read of Jonah one other place in the Bible, in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. There we learn that he was a prophet to the 10 tribes of Israel in the time of Jeroboam the second. So Elijah and Elisha were Jonah's immediate predecessors. He may well have been trained by them in the school of the prophets. He may have been one of their, today we'd say, seminary students. There's an ancient tradition that says that Jonah was actually the son of the widow of Zarephath, you remember, the one who Elijah raised from the dead, but we have no proof of that, of course. But he was probably about that age at that time. And God called him, together with Amos and Hosea, to minister to the 10 tribes. And in 2 Kings 14:25, we read something very unusual, that Jonah said to Jeroboam — you remember Jeroboam was a wicked king — that God would restore the coast of Israel, that God would bring expansion in the midst of Jeroboam's wickedness. And that actually happened. It's very unusual, isn't it, that God would seem to give blessing to a very wicked person. But you see a parallel here now, don't you? God is sending Jonah to a very wicked place with a message of warning, but embedded in that message is a message of mercy if they repent. And so Jonah gets a commission, an amazing commission, to go to Nineveh. Now, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the mindset of people of that day, but we need to do that. If we're going to get applications from the text for today, we've got to try to do our best to put our minds in the context of that day. Ministers today often have in their minds maybe places they'd like to go. But there's also places on the face of the earth that, well, aren't so easy to go to. Places that would be challenging. And maybe you'd be very alone. But think of this Jonah. Israel believed, wrongly, but believed that God basically was going to have mercy only on Israel. And maybe someday the Messiah would come, of course. But maybe someday after he came, the gospel would go to the nations. But not yet. And so to send someone to Nineveh, that was a very unprestigious, very questionable location to go to. Today we admire someone who goes to the slums of Chicago or New York and brings the gospel, but in Jonah's day, to be a prophet of the Most High God of Israel, and then to go to a non-Israelitish territory, and then of all places to Nineveh, a wicked city, and bring the gospel there, you couldn't get much lower on the totem pole. Nineveh had 120,000 people. Or rather, 120,000 infants, actually. People that didn't know their right hand from their left. And perhaps 600,000 to a million people, which was huge at that time. It was a center of a pagan cult of fertility worship. It was a training ground for wickedness. And it was ripe for judgment. Jonah has to go and give a very clear message. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What an unpleasant place to go to, among unpleasant people, with an unpleasant message. But this is God's commission to Jonah. He must cry against it. Now, you get a feel, don't you, of the uniqueness of Jonah's calling. This is not what he was trained in the seminary to do. He was going to go to the 10 tribes, or maybe better, the 2 tribes. And he was going to be this influential prophet, and people were going to listen to him, and Israel was going to turn and repent, and he's going to be the prophet Jonah. And God sends him to despised Nineveh. Well, Jonah doesn't like it at all. In fact, he refuses to go. And that's why verse 3 is, I emphasize that opening word, but Jonah. God said, go. Jonah says, I won't go. But Jonah. You see, it's one thing to begin with the Lord. It's one thing to say, I can't help but go and be God's prophet. It's another thing to continue on and obey the Lord in every situation and to finish the course of God's calling. I used to think as a teenager, if you got called of God, that was the big thing, to be called of God. All the rest would fall into place quite easily. But now I know different. The call of God is a great thing, but continuing on is a great thing, and finishing one's course is a great thing in obedience to God. See, it's not just enough. Also, the calling of a Christian to become a Christian. It's not just enough to get initially converted, but every day I must deny myself, take up the cross, and follow God in a very hostile Nineveh-like world. That's even more challenging. And Jonah knows this, of course. Jonah is not foolish. Jonah knows that the calling before him is not an easy one. Martin Luther is rather hard on Jonah in his commentary. He says, he should rather have suffered 100 deaths than to become disobedient to the word of God. Well, that's true, of course. And we all wish that we could always say that all the time, that I'd rather die 100 times than disobey God in anything. But let's try to understand Jonah here. Not only was this a very unpleasant call, a very unique message, and an impossible task, really, an unparalleled calling, a single man dispatched to the mightiest king and the greatest kingdom of the world and walking the streets and saying, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. That's a difficult task. It's a dangerous task. Who's to say someone won't come along and arrest him and throw him in jail and kill him? And all of these things, you see, are rubbing the wrong way in Jonah's mind, rubbing him the wrong way. But there's something else that most people miss. And if you miss this, you don't really understand the full dimensions of the book of Jonah. So turn with me to Jonah 4, verse 2. Jonah 4, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew, notice this, that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. Now, what in the world does this mean? Does that mean that Jonah did not want his ministry to be fruitful? Yes. Jonah did not want his ministry to be fruitful. He was afraid that Nineveh would listen to him, afraid that they would believe and repent and turn to God and be converted, because he knew that God was a merciful God and that God would then withhold his judgments and show Nineveh mercy, and that the end result would be that Nineveh would turn around and attack Israel, the people of God, and destroy them, as some of the previous prophets had prophesied. Now, you think that through a minute. All of a sudden, there's a lot more substance to Jonah. It's not just a runaway prophet because the circumstances are difficult, because it's not very prestigious. I mean, no doubt all of this played some role. But the real reason Scripture gives us that he ran away to Tarshish is because Jonah is afraid that God will show mercy to the Ninevites, and that the Ninevites, therefore, will end up being the very people whom other prophets had prophesied they would be, who would come back and destroy the chosen people of God. Now, was Jonah's own reputation at stake? I mean, after all, if you're walking through the streets and you're crying out over and over again, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and you repent and God is merciful and it's not overthrown, it looks like you have egg on your face, doesn't it? It looks like you're not a true prophet at all. 40 days comes and nothing happens. Well, maybe that played a role too. But this is what Scripture says. I know that thou art a merciful God. He's worried about what Nineveh is going to do one day to Israel. And so Jonah doesn't want to take the pearls of God's mercy and throw them before the swine of the Ninevites. He's worried that this will all turn around and come back and haunt Israel. Israel was unworthy. Jonah knew that very well. And he knew that Nineveh's repentance to the living God would infringe upon the privileges of Israel and eventually might destroy Israel, or at least damage Israel severely. And so, Jonah, yes, he was selfish, but there was something in his heart that was concerned for the people of Israel as well. But you see, the problem with Jonah is that his heart didn't line up with God's heart. His will didn't line up with God's will. God was far more merciful than Jonah was. And when you're a servant of God, you see, your content of your sermons must reflect the genuine character of God. You must not be stricter than God. You must not be more liberal than God. You must not be anything different from God. You must just bring God's word. You must be God-like, godly. You must bring what God tells you. You're just called to be a herald of the word of God. That's what the very New Testament word means, to preach. Kairux. Kairux means you're a herald. You just tell people what your sovereign has told you. It's what a minister is to be. It's what a prophet is to be. They weren't to speak their own words. So in those days when they didn't have internet and they didn't have phones and they didn't have any form of communication other than feet, people would run from city to city and bring news. And that person was called a herald. He'd hear the news from one city. He'd run for the next. And you see, a preacher became known for that. A prophet became known for that. A prophet is a herald. A preacher is a herald. Hearing from God's mouth, the word of God, running to the people. And what Jonah does, because his heart isn't lined up with God's heart, his will isn't lined up with God's will, he thinks God's being too merciful, he runs from his destination. And he goes to Tarshish. Now, before we judge Jonah too harshly, then, I need to ask you and myself this question. How many times in our life have we run from God's will? In a sense, every time we've sinned against our conscience, we're running to Tarshish. Do you realize that? Every time. Because if your conscience speaks, but you know what God's will is, and you do something differently, your heart is not lined up with God's heart, your will not lined up with God's will, and your actions not lined up with what he commands. And so, you're paying that fare, and you're getting on that foreign boat, and you're going the wrong way. You're running from God. And you see, that's what Jonah does. And what's the problem here? Well, the problem isn't that Jonah wasn't converted. The problem isn't that Jonah doesn't know experientially what it means to become a lost sinner before God and find his hope in the Messiah to come. No doubt he knew these things, at least to some degree. The problem is that Jonah thought he knew better than God what should be done. He thought he knew where God's word should be brought. Isn't that the way we often are too? I know I am as a preacher. I sometimes have some hope that God's going to work in such and such a person and such and such a person, and the ones I don't expect God to work in, he works in those. You see, God surprises us with the magnanimity of his heart, with the boundlessness of his mercy. He goes after the greatest and vilest of sinners often and makes them trophies of his grace. That's why it is important to go to downtown Grand Rapids and downtown Chicago and Manhattan and other places and bring the word of God, because God is almighty. God delights to choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. But Jonah doesn't understand that. And so he runs. He'd rather flee 2,000 miles west in traversing the Mediterranean Sea to Spain than to obey the living God. Did you notice in verse 3, twice it says, from the presence of the Lord, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And look at the end of the verse. To go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the presence here in the original Hebrew is face. The old-fashioned word is countenance. He's running from the face of the Lord. That sounds like an unconverted person, doesn't it? Turning your back on God and running the other way. But that's how far away God's people, when they backslide, can go from the Lord. Jonah's goal is to flee from everything that would remind him of the word and the call of God. He wants to be, no doubt, a messenger of God, but not there and not that message. He wants to be in charge of where he goes and what message he brings. Sort of like us. We want to run our lives and tell God what to do and what not to do. And when God crosses our paths, we are prone to run away. Now, there is, of course, a difference between a runaway unconverted person and a runaway converted person. Thank God. The runaway unconverted person doesn't return, doesn't repent. Cain went out from the Lord's presence. You don't ever read. He came back into the Lord's presence. And there again, you have the word face. It doesn't mean he went beyond God's recognition of him, went out from the Lord's presence as if God is somewhere, there's somewhere in the world where God isn't present. No, we heard this morning, God is omnipresent. But it means the favor of God. He went away from the favor of God. He went away from the promises of God. He went away from the word of God. Went away from the face of God, the smiling face of God, and never came back. And Jonah and all God's people, you see, when they run from God, God has ways of stopping them. God has ways of bringing them back. God has ways of sending storms into their lives to turn them back. So you see, the first but is everything that Jonah does. But he rose up to flee. But he went to Joppa. But he found a ship. But he negotiates a price with someone on board. He must have motioned to someone. Got a price. He paid the fare. The gang board is laid out. Jonah steps across the gang board. Jonah goes down into it. That is under the deck. He wants to go far away from God as possible. Down, down, down into sin. And he did all this to go with who? With them, the Bible says. Who's the them? The heathen sailors. He went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man, and he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he doesn't want to go to this heathen people, but he gets on a heathen ship, and he sails with heathen sailors. You see, whenever we go our own way, we get into trouble one way or another. That's why he went down into the ship. He certainly didn't feel comfortable. You can be sure his conscience is pounding as he pays the fare and he gets on the ship, knowing he's disobeying Yahweh. And dear friends, unbelief is like that. Unbelief always acts hastily. It always finds what it seeks. If you want to run from the Lord, you'll find a way to do it against the speaking conscience, with the word of God burning in your soul, with strife within, in all this miserable anxiety, this angst that filled his soul. Jonah buys a one-way ticket, a one-way flight from God. He has no intention of returning and no ability to do so. He's a perfect picture of us in paradise. That's what we did. We bought a one-way ticket to flee from God. Thanks be to God. There's another but. Verse 4. But the Lord. We'll see that in our third thought. God not deserting Jonah. The drama and the plot thicken. But the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. You see, God did not desert Jonah. There's really just three thoughts I want to get across to you in this last point, and that's this. Number one, God did not desert Jonah. Did not desert Jonah. That's the first leg of a three-legged miracle. A miracle of grace. God did not desert Jonah. That's a miracle of grace. You see, Jonah had earned the right for God to say to him, "You turn your back on me, I'll turn my back on you. You deny me, I'll deny you. I'll treat you like a false prophet," because that's what you're acting like. You're going the wrong way. But God doesn't do that. It's a miracle of grace. He follows Jonah to Joppa. He stands beside him on the wharf. Jonah thinks he's choosing his own ship, but God is really choosing Jonah's ship. Jonah thinks he's buying a one-way ticket, but God has already been there and bought him a two-way ticket. God's going to bring him back. There's a round-trip ticket registered for Jonah in the eternal sovereign decree of the Lord. A greater than Jonah is here, standing beside Jonah. I'm speaking, of course, figuratively. By faith, we see that, don't we? When we know the whole story, we see that the greater Jonah is the real captain of this ship. And he's going to overrule Jonah's rejection. Jonah's no. God called Jonah. Jonah said no. And God said no to Jonah's no. And what a blessing. What a blessing. If God didn't say no to your no, you never would have been saved. If God didn't say no to my no, I never would be standing before you today as a minister of the gospel. I would have rejected the calling of God. But God has a way. God has a way of sending storms in our lives. God has a way of taking the initiative to restore his backsliding people. God is always first, you see, both in regeneration so that we come to new life and in returning us from our backsliding ways. And so Jonah's down in the belly of the ship. And he's exhausted. See, when you run away from God, it's very exhausting. Your conscience is just worn out. And he goes to sleep. But God doesn't. The calm waters become rough. The sky grows black. The winds reach gale force. The ship is battered. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Did you see the contrast between verse 3 and 4? I just gave you six things Jonah did in verse 3. It's all Jonah, 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 Jonah. Verse 4 is all the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, counteracting Jonah. It's all of the Lord. And what a contrast. Verse 3 is all about rebellion and disobedience and human reasoning and unbelief. Verse 4 is all about God's countermove. You see, this is no ordinary storm. This is a hurricane, as it were, an expression of God's power. Literally in the Hebrew, if you wanted to translate it literally, you'd say, God hurled a storm into the midst of the sea. It's like God took a storm in his hand and he threw it in the midst of the sea at the very boat Jonah was on. He cast it, the wind. He cast the wind into the sea. In fact, the same word is used here as was used of Saul when he cast his javelin at David. God cast the wind. The target was Jonah. Saul missed his target. God got his. There was a furious storm. The seamen are frightened. The ship is in danger of being wrecked. All the goods and lives will soon be lost. But God wasn't after the sailors. He was in supernatural pursuit of Jonah to overtake him, to pursue him, to overtake him, to arrest him, to chastise him. You see, this was no storm that just accidentally went out. It's a storm sent by the Lord. That's why the Bible says, affliction springeth not from the dust. You see, God is the supreme ruler of our afflictions. If we run away from God, if we run away from God's calling, maybe God is calling some of you to the ministry and you're trying to run away from it, God will send a storm. Or maybe there's something else in your life that you're disobeying God in. God will send a storm. God will bring you back. God knows how to rein in his servants. He knows how to return the backslider. God has bound himself to himself to do what he is determined to do, you see. So he did not desert Jonah. But the second thought I want to leave with you is he could not desert Jonah. He did not. That was a miracle of grace. He could not. That is a miracle of justice. It's impossible for him to let Jonah go, because the calling and the election of God are sure. Jonah was established as one of God's servants and one of his people in the eternal council of peace. God cannot desert Jonah. He would desert his son on the cross so that Jonah could not be deserted now. This is the message of free grace, you see. God cannot undo what he determines to do in the Lord Jesus Christ for all his people. He cannot let any of his people just be backsliders who don't return. So I say this with reverence. God cannot desert his elect deserters. Or in army language, God cannot go AWOL, I say it with reverence, on those who go AWOL from him, absent without leave. God cannot be absent. God has a way, a just way. And the way of justice is through the punishment of his son on Calvary's cross. He pays for your sin, dear child of God, so he can chase you and pursue you and hunt you down and overtake you and arrest you and chastise you and bring you back. penitent and believing and embracing and weeping like the prodigal returning to the Father. And then my third and final thought for you this afternoon is this. Not only God did not desert Jonah, it's a miracle of grace. He could not desert Jonah, it's a miracle of justice. Thirdly, he would not desert Jonah. That's a miracle of love. A sin-hating God loves his people so much that he smites them to return them. Hebrews 12 says, he chastens those he loves. You see, Jonah needed chastening. He needed the Father's discipline. He needed the spankings of grace and of love. And the Lord knows how to administer that as a perfect father. Never spanks too hard, but also never too light. Thy way, says the psalmist, O God, was in the sea, but though thy paths mysterious be, thy people thou didst safely keep as shepherds lead their helpless sheep. So Job, the man who was afflicted, the man who experienced that God hurled a storm into his life, that man said, happy is he, happy is the man whom God correcteth. And so when God corrects us, it's out of love, if we're true believers, you see. He doesn't pursue his children with anger, the anger of an impatient judge, but with the love of a patient yet firm father. A father who takes control. God doesn't consult Jonah. God doesn't say like so many parents do today, oh, come my child, let's sit down and let's reason this out at a table. Let's negotiate. Let's compromise. God doesn't consult Jonah. God hurls the storm. But the Lord. Thank God for these three words, for this little but, this big but. Thank God. Because if God didn't hurl storms into our lives, we would have been in Tarshish, and we would have stayed there, and we would have destroyed ourselves, and our lives would never have amounted to anything. But the Lord. Gospel, grace, salvation, restoration, covenant faithfulness. It's all wrapped up in this, but the Lord. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, there's hope. Are you sitting here this afternoon discouraged? Perhaps you feel like you've deserted God and you've run away and you're not using the means of grace as you ought and you've departed from your time of first love and prayer seems so distant and oh, will God ever return? There's hope. This is more than hope. There's love. There's grace. God comes back. God always comes back. God is always the God of the second chance and the third chance. God is the rightful captain of your soul, my friend. Bow before him. Confess your sin. Stop sleeping in the lower part of the ship of this world and get on deck and cry for mercy. Cry for mercy in the midst of the storm, but he's sending your way. He will hear your cry. He will bring you back. He will overtake you and draw you because he ultimately is the inescapable God. You can never, ever escape the Lord. He has a way of finding you. And he'll bring you back. And so, submit now. Look to the greater Jonah, who is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings today, and cry for mercy. And if you're unconverted, my friend, I can't close this sermon without telling you that there's mercy for the biggest of the Ninevites. There's mercy for Tarshish going Jonahs. There's mercy for runaways and AWOL people, which is what we all are by nature. We're all runners from God. That's what paradise is all about. God put the angels there to protect from the tree of life, but by nature, we won't even go back to the tree of life. We want to live our lives in this world. We're runaways. But ask God to show you that that's no way to live. And you know what, my friend, if you keep running away from God, keep trying to escape from him, the worst possible thing that could happen to you is that you would be successful in this life. Because then you would meet him, the inescapable one, on the judgment day when it's too late to repent. It's the worst thing that could happen to you. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, God said when Israel was going, if Israel goes the wrong way, God said, I'll first bring my goodness to pass before you. And if you don't repent, if my goodness doesn't lead you to repentance, I'll send judgments to pass before you. And if my judgments don't lead to repentance, what then? I'll leave you over to your desires of your heart. That's the worst thing that can happen, to go your own way. And God is silent then. And you just send yourself down into the belly, not of a ship, but into the belly of hell. Forever separated from the favor of God. What a tragedy. When it doesn't have to be that way. I close the sermon with a true illustration in my own life. There was a girl in high school. Her name was Sharon. And she had been a very decent girl for a number of years in junior high and 10th grade, and she was a good friend of mine, and you could speak to her, a cheerful girl, and fairly serious-minded in some ways, and she got the wrong friend. She started getting marijuana, she started going to parties, and started getting involved in other kinds of illicit activity, and I warned her a number of times, in love. I was very concerned about her, and one time she got enough of it. She was tired of me, and she turned to me, and she said, look, she said, if I end up going to hell, at least I won't be the only one there. My friends will be there with me. That's what she said. And I wish I had the wherewithal at that time. I didn't realize that so fully as I did later. But to say to her that hell is a place of total loneliness and you never have any companionship in hell. Unfortunately, I didn't say that, but I actually learned that later on when I became a minister. The very first pastoral call I had, as I had to go to a dying parishioner. And I had I'd never seen a person die in my life. I was 25 years old. And I drove to the hospital. I walked into the room, and sure enough, she was dying. And then I looked to my horror, and there was a woman on my left who was dying also. And it was my first pastoral visit in my whole life. I've never been in anything like it since, where both people in one room are dying at the same time. And the lady from our church was just groaning and had that washed out death look on her face, that white look, that awful look. Dying is no small thing, my friend. And the other woman would just kept groaning as she was dying. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. And there I stood in the midst of the dying and didn't know what to say. And all of a sudden it hit me powerfully
this is a foretaste of hell. These women are like 8 feet from each other. I don't think they could hear each other. Hell is dying, but never dead. Groaning, but never able to hear another groan. There's no friendship in hell. There's no companionship in hell. Sharon, you are wrong. That's what I should have said. But you know, a few weeks later, Sharon got a brain tumor. And the day we graduated from high school, but the week we graduated from high school, she died from a brain tumor. As far as I know, unrepentant to the end. Don't you be a Sharon. Don't keep running from God. He is inescapable. If not in this life, then in the life to come. Bow before him now. Jonah, wake up. There's a storm. God is speaking. Hear his voice. While it is yet today, behold, today is a day of divine visitation. Give up running and fall and turn and seek the God of your fathers, the God of Jonah, the merciful God. Amen.